that chapter 30 in Proverbs. We want to look this evening at verses 24 through to 28. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The coonies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them, by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands, and is in kings' palaces. We got to this particular text through the coney. There are more than this one animal mentioned here. So we are looking at creatures that are little. As one philosopher said, many might have been wise if they had not thought they were wise already. Too many fail to make any progress in understanding, because they think that they know it all and do not need any further instruction. Scripture, you see, requires us to learn even from the tiniest creatures. These little creatures that are mentioned here, the ant, the spider, we hardly consider them, except on those occasions when we see them and are reminded that they might bite us or in some other way get into our lives. We want to look this evening then at, first of all, what they have in common. Secondly, four specific lessons. And thirdly, the things especially appropriate to the spiritual side of things. First of all, what they have in common. If you go back to the text, you see that that is provided for us, this generalization with respect to these things. Verse 24, there be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. This is what they have in common. Evidently, their animal instincts are put for wisdom. The things that they do by instinct, to outward appearance and our observation, it looks like wisdom. They appear to us to be very clever. This is an evident metaphor and no denial of the uniqueness of man as having an immortal soul. You and I, we are different from the animals about us. Whatever the evolutionist might say, there is this incomprehensible discontinuity between the animal world and human beings. The great apes, as you know, come closest to ourselves in connection with, dare I say it, appearance, and also certain of their behavior. But the scriptures teach very clearly the uniqueness of man. He is not like the other animals. God created all of them after their kind. And then when he had finished making these birds and fishes and land animals and insects and so on, he made man in his own image. altogether different from these other creatures, as having not only a body, but a soul. As having not only a breath of life, but this immortal spirit, which is enshrined within the body as a tent of the soul. If you turn to Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, you will see what I mean at verse 19. Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, at verse 19. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. You can see that very clearly. It's a fact of science. If you look at the physical side of things, the things that we can observe, as it is with the animal, so it is with man. If the animal is shot fatally, it dies. The same is true of the man. The breath of life departs, and he returns to the dust. But you see, as often is the case in the scripture, you must read on and on. And if you continue into verse 21, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Considered as to the physical side of things, there is no distinction between the animals and the man. But when you penetrate deeper into spiritual things, that immortal soul goes to meet its Maker. For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. I still remember our geography classroom. When I was at secondary school, I never really noticed the sense of humor of our geography teacher, but I think that he must have had one, that he applied to the situation of him seeking to get some geography to penetrate into the minds of his pupils. And he had these two pictures hanging up on a steel beam which crossed the ceiling. One picture was the picture of a chimp. And the other picture at the other side was the picture of a man. And the caption was, "What's the difference?" And the answer was, "Man thinks." Well, I gather from that now that he was hoping that his pupils would be thinkers, because they were different from the animals. We have what we call reason. We act on the basis of reason and not just on the basis of instinct. You and I, when we are observing animals, it might appear that they are reasoning things out as they scurry to and fro about whatever the particular thing is that they are doing. But there is this vast difference. They are not reasoning things out as man does logically, but acting on the basis of those instincts that God put in them at the time of their creation. Now the linkage here then, in the Proverbs that are given to us at this particular point, is that both instinct in the animals, and reason in man are gifts of God. And therefore, the comparison is appropriate. They are little things, but they are exceeding wise. Surely, if God has given them these little things, the instinct needful in order for them to survive, surely He will not deny you. You who have reason as human beings. And so you must use what has been given to you by God. If they are wise after the fashion of their instincts, how much more important it is that you should be wise in the usage of that reason which God has given to you. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have it in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, says to His disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" If these creatures are supplied by God with everything that they have need of, in accordance with the way in which they live, in accordance with how God has created them and provides for them, surely, surely, the Lord says, you can see how sinful and how unnecessary is all of your fretfulness and all of your anxiety when God has given to you a reason and understanding to be able to sow and reap and gather into barns in order that you might be provided for. Has not God given to you all that is necessary for your provision? And why then this fretfulness and anxiety? The words of the Savior at this point contain both reassurance and challenge. You do not need to worry, but surely you must face up to the fact that when you do worry, there is something that you should be doing about that, and putting your trust in God. James, in his epistle, as we have it in James 1 and verse 5, shows us how we are to seek wisdom from God. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." More and more, as I have gone on in the Christian life, I have found myself praying more and more to the Lord to show me what to do, to guide me, to give me the necessary wisdom for this situation or that situation. Wisdom, you see, excels dimension. They are little things, but they are exceeding wise, says the proverb. It used to be said to the small child, so that they would not be discouraged by their lack of height, there's good stuff in little bundles. But people go more by what they see and observe than intrinsic value. People go more by reputation, as it were, than by worth. Just going back to Ecclesiastes again, he gives to us there an example of this in chapter 9 and verse 14 and following. There was a little city and few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. You see, this is a fatal disease. People go on the basis of reputation. And when the person of reputation speaks, it is taken for wisdom, whether it is wise or whether it is not. And the converse of that is also true. When the man who is not held in a reputation by the people speaks, though his words might be exceeding wise, they are not taken any notice of. It was so with our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so when he was in the synagogue there, and teaching, his teaching was not received by the people at Nazareth. Let me remind you of Luke's record of that in Luke chapter 4. At verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Let me remind you, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh. And he is there in the synagogue, the place of worship, in Nazareth. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" The Lord Jesus Christ presented to them the truth concerning himself, as prophesied in the prophet Isaiah. He speaks to them of this sublime saving doctrine, the doctrine which saves a soul from hell and brings a sinner into the favorable presence of Almighty God. The doctrine which, when believed upon, guarantees to the unworthy sinner an eternity of glory hereafter. And all that they can say is this not Joseph's son? He did not have the reputation among them for being a teacher, a great teacher. And though they heard the words and knew that these words were gracious words and pleasant words, yet they believed him not. He was not from an important family. He was not one of the sons of the Pharisees or sons of the scribe. And you see this situation that the Lord Jesus Christ himself presents to them, this knowledge of the salvation of God through faith in himself. And they believed it not. And you and I, we must learn to distinguish true wisdom from false, not on the basis of reputation, but on the basis of the Word of God and what conforms to the truth as it is in Jesus. Well, they are all little and they are all exceeding wise. This is what they have in common. Now, secondly, we want to consider these four specific lessons. We've got four preachers here, and for each one of them, a lesson for life. The first is the ant. The ants are people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. If you've ever looked at an ant's nest and seen the tremendous activity taking place, you might have thought that that would be the lesson from the ant. It certainly is in another place. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways. If every child in our education system at this present time were but to take that to heart, what a transformation of motivation and learning there would be. Just considering the ant. And that ceaseless activity in order to do what it has to do. And to the slothful, to the lazy, to the easily distracted, that word comes, urging a focus upon what needs to be done and an earnest endeavor in order to do it. That is not the lesson in this particular place. They are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The lesson is that foresight compensates for weakness. If there is an element of disadvantage, they are not strong, that can be compensated for by the right kind of activity. So they prepare their meat in the summer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, though he experienced so many trials and temptations and afflictions in this life, was always in command. He was not caught out by circumstances. He, we know, had a divine foresight. He knew who would betray him. He knew that Judas was the betrayer. But he sets us an example of being prepared, of being ready for the circumstances of life. There are some things that regularly happen. And you and I, we can be appropriately prepared for those things. There is that repeated temptation to tell lies. And you know it's going to happen. You know that Satan will come along in this situation or that situation, and he will want to draw you to perpetrate some falsehood. And so, like the ants, you can prepare for what you know is a situation of weakness. For alas, there is that in us, we call it the flesh, the scripture calls it the flesh, which is all too happy to go along with the suggestions of Satan to find some easy route out of a particular problem by resorting to the lie. There are some things that are certain. Death is one of those experiences. We talk about life insurance and life assurance. The second is used in connection with the provision for a death taking place. It is not merely insurance cover for some eventuality which may happen, but insurance cover for an eventuality which will happen. It is assured. You will die. Surely, as this is a certain thing, you will prepare for that. Prepare for that by forsaking your sins, seeking Christ, looking to Him, resting upon the Savior, trusting in His shed blood, and being prepared through the clothing upon with His righteousness for such a day when you will stand before a holy God to give an account of the deeds done in the body. And yes, you can be prepared. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that deed. The ants. Foresight compensates for weakness. But what about the conies? The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The reference is to the Palestinian rock rabbit, which is, as far as I can gauge, rather like our rabbit, but with mousy ears. This is also a little creature, but exceeding wise. They are a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. They teach us the lesson that strategic decisions can outweigh feebleness. They are but little, they are not strong, but they are in strongholds because they make their houses in the rocks, says the writer. And if we have a weakness, surely it is best to recognize it and then to provide for it. They are feeble. And so they dwell among the rocks where they will be saved. Certainly, that is a strategic decision and action that David also would commend to us. A man who was a military man. A man who knew how important the stronghold is if one is going to survive the onslaughts of the enemy. In two Psalms in juxtaposition, he refers to this. Psalm 61, for example, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. When my weakness, as it were, seizes upon me, And when I am inadequate for the situation, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Or Psalm 62. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. What a wonderful thing it is to have God as the rock of our salvation, as our place of safety. Speaking of Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ said, upon this rock will I build my church. You see, when you look to the Lord Jesus and when you rest in the Lord Jesus, it is like those feeble conies with their houses among the rocks in a place of safety. Well, I need to press on because we've got two more here to do. There are the locusts. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. The locusts teach us, because they have no king, the locusts teach us that community of spirit excels leadership. Where there is that sense of oneness, oneness of purpose, and oneness of practice, that will be productive of great advantage to those who share this community of spirit, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace, is the advice which the Apostle Paul gives to the Ephesians. You remember Moses, he was a great leader, meek above all men upon the face of the earth. He was a great leader, but alas, the people that he had to lead were quarrelsome, backbiting, backslidden. And how many judgments they experienced in the wilderness. The majority of them fell in the wilderness. All that generation. Because of their unbelief and their rebellion against God. And but for His grace, all would have been lost. They have no king. Yet go there forth all of them by bands. They are united in their purpose, and they have strength and effectiveness in consequence. And there is the spider. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in kings' palaces. We learn a lesson from the spider, that diligence can sustain us in the highest places. The spider weaves an exquisite web, a thing of beauty and strength, no doubt, and effective for its purpose. And when it is damaged, she repairs it and renews it. The story is told of Robert the Bruce, that he was inspired by the spider. When he saw the spider again and again endeavor to achieve its objective. We were given that advice as children. If at first you don't succeed, try, try, and try again. I got a gift on one occasion. It has a motto on it. It says, if at first you don't succeed, ask Dad to help you. That seems to me as an easy way out, perhaps. But if we think of it by way of spiritual application, it is doubtless most suitable. If at first you don't succeed, ask your Heavenly Father to help you. and try, try, and try again, because you are sure to succeed. Well, these things, as I said, are especially appropriate to spiritual things. And with this third consideration, I would like to briefly conclude this address. Doubtless these things of which we have been speaking have a general common sense application. And you can see that. Things like foresight, saving up for a rainy day, as we say, strategic defense, locks and bars and doors to protect the weak, and so on. Community, pulling together instead of pulling apart. Diligence, advancement through hard work. These are all good common sense directives that will certainly help us in the path of life. But they apply preeminently to spiritual things, to heavenly things. For in Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, the weakest becomes the strongest. The weakest saint, with all of their sinful failure, will accomplish more of worth and enduring significance than the greatest king without that repentance and fear. The Apostle Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. He's writing to these Christians at Corinth. We have to say they were far too taken up with the standards and values of this world. Reputation, rhetoric, philosophy. These were things that appealed to them and were drawing them away from the central thing, the most important thing in the life of any Christian. So look at how the Apostle Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And here's the secret. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. The apostle says, you are a weak people. You see your calling. It has pleased God not to call a majority of princes, mighty men and noble and so on, but those who are estimated to be foolish, those who are weak, those who are base, God has called such, in order that his own name might be magnified in making the weak strong, in making the foolish wise, and in achieving things of inestimable worth through those who, naturally speaking, are utterly unready and incompetent for what is to be accomplished. Who is sufficient for these things, says the Apostle Paul, as he contemplates his calling and his mission. But God is able to do far more exceeding abundantly above all that we may ask or think. When God, the Holy Spirit, is working in your heart and life, you can live a life of significance, not only for time, but in preparation for eternity. The single ant, or grasshopper, or spider is utterly insignificant among the empires of men. Which king upon his mighty war horse will be directing his attention to the ground to see some ant or spider passing by? It is utterly out of the master plan of men. And so it is with the true church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our rulers have all of their focus groups, but they do not consult her. She is sidelined by the onward march of empire. Or so it seems. But when we get things into spiritual perspective, the situation is altogether different. Cannot elaborate the theme this evening, but let me just show you one verse here in Isaiah, in chapter 41, and verse 14. Another little animal is brought to our attention here. It is the worm. The worm, which is small, despised. Out of your whole consideration in your daily life, I ask you, how often do you think about the worm? Not very much. At all. But you see, when God would encourage his church, we have here Isaiah 41 and 14. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. How long is it since you helped a worm? I've done it a few times in my life, I think. When I've seen a worm in the hot sunshine struggling across some pavement area, I might have picked it up and dropped it on the grass, knowing that it will be safer there. And so it is with the Almighty. He sees we worms, utterly unfitted for his service, utterly undeserving of his favor. And he reaches down, that he might do for us what we need to have done for us. Nay more, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He prevailed. The big, who are so small and insignificant, should through his grace and merit and power win through at the last to the glory of God's name.